Could you open your script, please, this evening to the wonderful book of Hebrews, again, this time chapter 12. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Now, there are 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, and therefore we are in the chapter that is next to the last, and it's indeed a very beautiful chapter. Now it begins in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." A beautiful couple of verses that we begin with. So he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, where did this cloud of witnesses come from? Well, that would be the people that we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 11, which I kind of entitled God's Hall of Fame. So we saw these great heroes of the faith, such as Abraham and Sarah and Noah and Jacob and Moses and so on and so forth. And so, therefore, he begins seeing that we, that is we believers in the New Testament, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, what does that mean? That means, number one, they're alive, and number two, we're being watched. Praise God. That's really important, I think, that we understand that. So many times we have a feeling that we're alone. Nobody cares, and you wonder, gee, does the Lord even see me in what I'm going through in any particular trial or tribulation that I might have? But not only is the Lord always with us, but it says here there's really a cloud of witnesses that are watching us. So therefore, the attitude that we need to have, since we know that we're involved in a spiritual struggle, see, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The enemy is very real and yet unseen. We have to remember that we're really in a ball game. We're really in a ball game. Many times in athletic contests, if there's an athletic event being played on the field, such as football, and let's say one side has a tremendous number of fans, and there's, you know, shouts go up whenever there's a good play made, and nobody comes to see the other side, it really demoralizes them. You know, nobody's cheering, nobody cares, and this sometimes has just changed the ball game, and so therefore we have people who are heroes of the past, who now realize that their time has come and gone, and we, believers of the New Testament, are on the playing field. And therefore they are with us, and I'm sure they cheer whenever we make a good play when we come through for the Lord, despite circumstances. So therefore, we're on a field of contest. We're on a playing field, and there are grandstands. That's kind of exciting to me. So these Hebrews of chapter 11, plus, of course, many, many others, the angels of God and the Lord himself. So seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Now, that's a term that we're not familiar with, but it was used in the athletic games of the past, in the Olympic games and whatever. The athletes many times would want to strengthen their muscles, particularly if they were in a running race or whatever, and they would have weights that would be around their legs or their ankles so that their muscles were strong, and then when they actually ran in the race, they would remove those weights, and they would just seem, you know, to fly, because it would be so much easier than running with the weights holding them down. And so, therefore, the idea here, let us lay aside every weight. In other words, let's remember, this is not practice. This is for real. We are in a ball game. We're on the playing field. So lay aside those weights, as it were, that the athletes would have, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. In other words, let's not get sidetracked by sin. Let's be careful that we really walk with our eyes in the Lord so that we don't stumble and fall. And let us run with patience the race. See, he compares it to an athletic event. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, patience is an interesting word. It comes from the Latin word patior, which means I suffer. See, if you're involved in something that requires patience, there's suffering that's involved. And so he's saying, run with patience the race. And if a person is in any type of an athletic contest, it's a tennis game or a football game or a hockey game, there's a certain amount of pain that sometimes is involved there. But nevertheless, the athlete will put up with the pain for the sake of the prize that he is seeking and desires to attain. So let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You see, run the race, you might say we must, but the great consolation that we have is that Jesus ran the race before us. And there's no pain that we could endure that the Lord doesn't know about. And what a consolation that is. When you say, Lord, it hurts. Jesus, I'm hurting. It hurts, Lord. And Jesus can say, yes, I know. I've been there. So therefore, we know that we have a Savior and a Redeemer who has been in the human condition and does understand the hardships of this earthly life. Now the thing that keeps us going, therefore, is verse 2, looking unto Jesus. See, looking unto Jesus. We're in a race, but He is the one who's our model. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when we look to Jesus, we have to remember we don't want to dwell on our past sins. Forget them. See, rather dwell on the forgiveness that He has given unto us. Sometimes people kind of associate the Lord with the sin thing. I think it's much better to think of Jesus as I'm one who has been forgiven. I'm washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. So we look unto Jesus in that fashion. And then he says two things, looking unto Jesus, number one, the author, and secondly, the finisher of our faith. Now, as far as the author of our faith goes, let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. So go back a few pages. Right after Acts, we have Romans, and let's look at Romans 12:3. Now, here in Romans 12:3, we have these kind of heartening words, really. It says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man, and then here's what I want to point out, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You see, some people say, oh, I don't have any faith. Well, by the fact that you believe in Jesus, you do have, because unto every man there is given a measure of faith. And I feel that we all start out with really the same measure, and then we need to cooperate with the grace of God, and it can grow and grow and grow and grow. If we're not really interested in doing too much with it, it's something that may not grow to the extent that the Lord would have in His perfect will. But the main thing is to remember that the Lord has given to each individual the measure of faith. And notice that it says the, every man, the measure of faith. Now, Jesus is the author of our faith. He, as God, has seen to it that we have something that we can begin with and that He can use with the leading of the Holy Spirit, and it'll grow. Now, also it says the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, as Jesus started the whole thing, He also is going to finish the whole thing. Now this time, go a little bit further in the Word to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And this is a scripture that is very consoling to me and to many other believers. So Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. So not only did Jesus start things out, but He's the one that sees to it that they're going to be completed. So it says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So in other words, the Lord is not going to get something started in us and then just kind of look away and not be concerned with the work of our lives being finished. He is the one who began it all, and he's going to see to it that it comes to a good conclusion, the author and the finisher of our faith. So anyway, back again to Hebrews chapter 12 then, and verse 2, it says, "So looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, I think this is a very significant section here where it says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Well, what kind of joy was it that was set before Jesus? I feel, really, that there's two aspects to it. One would be the joy that came to him as man because he had so perfectly followed the will of the Father. And then also there's another joy that he has because when he goes back, he brings us with him. He has something to bring to heaven with him. And the body of believers is that joy. But let's take a look at the first section. So Jesus, verse 2 again, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Just go back a few pages right here in Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 1, you might recall that we had a verse very similar to this. Now in Hebrews chapter 1, take a look at Hebrews 1:1. It would be verses 1, 2, and 3. We had this some weeks ago, but it just introduces the epistle. But here it says in Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who," this Jesus, "being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So you see, there's that place that Jesus has, and he has a name that is above every name. So therefore, Jesus knew that that joy of sitting down at the right hand of the Father really would be his. He always had it from eternity as God, but here he is the heir of everything as man. Another verse that I think would be something that helped Jesus to endure the cross because of the joy that was set before him was the fact that he would be honored also in another way. And this is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. So go back maybe about 10 pages. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, we have these words in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, Jesus is the subject here, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now someday that will be true. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, in things in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth. Praise the name of the Lord. So therefore, Jesus knew that this would be his reward for perfectly following the Father. But I feel myself that a greater joy is that he brings us, we who are his inheritance and his bride, back with him to heaven, to reign forever with him. Now keep this in mind. Now there's a couple of scriptures that concern this area that I think are really important to understand. We don't always comprehend how important we are to the Lord. It's really like the Father gives to Jesus an inheritance. We are the inheritance. Something very, very precious. Let me show you this. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Now that would be maybe 15 or so pages back. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. We must understand that we are the inheritance of the Lord. Now here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." So you need supernatural help to grasp this. "So the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance," now that's Jesus' inheritance, "and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," that's you and me. Beautiful thought. See, we are that inheritance of Jesus. The Father really presents us by the power of the Holy Spirit as an inheritance to Jesus. Let's read that again. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance," that is Jesus' inheritance, "in the saints." Praise God. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, to show how exalted we will be with the Lord, remember, now we're members of the body of Christ. Let's take a look at the last book of the Bible, and let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. So Revelation 3, 21. Now, taking a look at the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, we have this precious promise that is given. And it says, "To him that overcometh," this is the promise that's given to the church of Laodicea, but it's really given to all believers, as we see from the text here, "to him that overcometh." Who's the overcomer? The person that believes genuinely in Jesus and is born again. That is the person that's the overcomer. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Heavy. "To him that overcometh," in other words, to the person that is genuinely a believer, not necessarily one who goes to church, but one who truly has been born again and has called upon Jesus as Lord and Savior, "to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Praise the name of the Lord. So therefore, I think that there's great joy. There's great joy in the heart of Jesus, a joy because he's bringing us, his inheritance, his bride, back with him to heaven to reign with him. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, now again to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's look at verse 3. Now verse 3 is, starting with verse 3 and going through about verse 17, there's some comment about the patience factor, how sometimes there's a chastening that comes from the Father, and what the attitude should be if we are involved in that. So there, and we all are to some degree, I would say. Now, in verse 3 it says, "For consider him," this would be consider Jesus. That's really one of the main themes of this whole book of the Hebrews. Consider Jesus in a different light, in a different aspect than perhaps you have before. And the thing that's been focused very strongly recently has been Jesus as the high priest. But at any rate, "For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself." In other words, look what Jesus had to put up with. Look with what he suffered. "So look at him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." And then he says, "You," this would be you Jews who are Christians, at Jerusalem now. Remember, this was written to the Hebrew Christians at Jerusalem, and they were having some problems separating themselves from the traditions that they had been brought up with, that just really kind of like an octopus can sometimes get a hold of you, and they prevent you from moving in the free flow of God because we're so caught up in the way that we have been brought up. And now they were having many difficulties there. And he was saying there's a total new way. The old covenant is gone. We have a new covenant. And there may be problems in your life. There may be reproach. There may be shame. There may be serious battles that have to be fought. But on the other hand, consider Jesus. Now look at what he put up with. So it says again in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." He says, you there, you Christians, Hebrew Christians at Jerusalem, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So he says, there may be some problems that you're having, but how much blood have you shed yet? So he kind of lays it on the line. And then and he continues and says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons." And then at this point, there's a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which we won't go to because it's right here. But it says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, let's remember that it starts out by saying, verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves," for whom the Lord loves, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, this chasten in the Greek means to child train or to educate, or perhaps the most common translation would be to discipline. So this is kind of the meaning of the word. So you might say that the Lord, the Father, loves us so much that he disciplines us so that we can come to a full spiritual maturity. And example that we might say, there's thousands of examples that could be given, but there may be a period of dryness that we have. There may be a period of discouragement that we have. And you can say, "Lord, you know, things are going wrong at the office or in the fields or whatever it may be." And we may be slandered because of false friends or whatever. But these things, if taken correctly, will many times force us to focus on the only one who truly understands the truth, who is the Lord. And therefore, a disciplining process has its value. Now, one little caution I want to put in here. With regard to this Greek word here for chasten and also for scourge, there's no note whatsoever there with regard to the Lord making somebody sick. I can't find that at all. Just like you, as a mother here or as a father, you may have a son that you love very much, and you see that, well, he may be wandering a little bit, and you love him so much, you really want him to be that good human being that you desire. So therefore, there's a chastening here and a little slap here or a paddle there or a reprimand here, or there's a little detention there, something like that. But you're not going to make him sick. See, that's something else, and I feel that we need to move against that strongly in our prayer life, and as the whole body of Christ throughout the earth begins to understand this concept, I feel that we're going to have more and more, there's going to be more and more power to our prayers, and sickness is going to be found as time goes by less and less in the Christian community. Now, and then he says in verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not?" As if that's just kind of a normal situation. "But if you be without chastisement, of which all are partakers," he says, "then are you bastards and not sons." So he says, just by the fact that there's some type of a difficulty in our life where we have to look to the Lord, It's something that shows that he loves us, and we need to look to him in these circumstances. Many times there can be a persecution that will come along for one reason or another because of our walk. And if we're stung, we're hurt by this in some way, we look to the Lord, and we know that there's a purifying process that's going on, and we're being forced more and more to get our attention off man and look to the Lord. Now, then he says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, the Father of spirits, of course, would refer to the heroes of the Old Testament that we were talking about last week, and in other words, those who have been redeemed. So shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that would be they, our earthly, excuse me, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. In other words, the Father kind of ran the house as he saw fit. But he, that is our true Father in heaven, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And then he says something that I think all of us would readily agree with. And in verse 11 he says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Strong verse. So in other words, when the person is purified, just as gold is purified in the fire and the impurities are really taken away, so also when we've been through some ordeal, there's a cleanness in our life. There's an uprightness in our life that perhaps we never had before, and we need to be grateful for that. Many times, I think if we look around at those human beings that we know or have known in life, many of those that we admire them because we know they have been tested and purified and yet have come out strong under some type of tribulation here in this life. There's something about a depth of character that they seem to have, and it shows somehow or other in their manner and in their demeanor. There's a poise and there's a dignity that they have. Now, again, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Now, remember that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, I believe, it says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. It's so important that we live properly. See, it's a very easy thing for people to say, oh, yes, I'm born again. I've accepted the Lord. Okay, that's fine for the person to say that, but really, what's the proof of the pudding? See, not only do we need to accept the Lord, but we need to walk the path of the Lord. We need to have the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so therefore it says, he that doeth righteousness, in other words, we live an upright life as opposed to an immoral life or whatever, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. And therefore when you find someone who, well, to use an exaggerated example, who would belong to the mafia or some crime syndicate and says, oh yes, I've accepted the Lord, and yet they're involved in crime and in corruption, we have good reason to suspect this, because the word says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. So we don't forget that. Now, when we speak about the high goals that we have as far as a righteous life, a very beautiful section is in the book of Galatians chapter 5. You want to go back maybe about 15 pages or so to Galatians, this time chapter 5, right after Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians. And look at Galatians 5:22. Now, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we have kind of a contrast here between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. Now, just to see the contrast, look at verse 19. So Galatians 5, 19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, they mean like drugs today, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. Reveling would be carousing, and the like. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, but here verse 22 gives the fruit of the Spirit. This is the goal that we have in mind. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, in the Greek, that word is agape. And I think rather than having nine fruits of the Spirit here, my own understanding of this, I could be wrong, but my own understanding is the fruit of the Holy Spirit is a divine-like love, this high form of love that's called agape love. And these other words that follow, joy, peace, and so forth, they merely explain more fully what love really is. So it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So therefore, as we move towards these fruits of the Holy Spirit, really, or this fruit, perfect love, we are indeed on the road to righteous living. So let's come back again now. So therefore, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, which is a good verse to remember. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's more of those fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives afterwards unto them who are exercised by it, by this chastening. So then, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So don't get caught in anything that would veer you away from the Lord, but rather overcome that problem in your life with the help of the Holy Spirit so that you can really be heading, you know, straight on that path that the Lord would have you to be. And then he says, follow peace with all men and holiness. So follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That sounds kind of strong, but you see, the ideal was given by Jesus himself. He says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that is what we desire. In other words, we want to try to play a flawless ball game as we're down here in this contest, and there's no way that we desire to defile ourselves with sin in any way. And then he says, verse 15, looking diligently, three lests. Now, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. In other words, you kind of fall short of what the Lord has for you. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. See, sometimes people can get bitter over something, and the bitterness spills over in every direction. I've met people in my life that were bitter, and it's a thing that they may not be really conscious of, but it almost exudes from them. You can almost sense it in their being when you are within 6 feet of them. You can sense that bitterness that somehow or other has come over their being. Now, many times they have been genuinely hurt. Someone has hurt them, and very unjustly. But the thing that we have to remember is that the one who ultimately will settle accounts is the Lord, and that there is a time when things will be set straight. If we're accused of something that is not true, sometimes the Lord may lead us to defend ourselves. Other times we might be led just to keep silence and let the day reveal it. Let me give you a scripture on that. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26. And I think if we remember this, it's something that mightily helps to remove any thread or any taint of bitterness that could come into our lives. Now, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be known." In other words, the unfortunate things that kind of happen in the dark and people don't understand, it's all going to come to light. And so therefore we can rest assured that when things are set straight, Jesus is going to set things straight in a much better fashion than we ever could by getting angry at somebody or trying to justify ourselves many times. Now we're talking about bitterness. People get bitter and they feel the wrong has not been righted, but the Word of God says everything that's hidden is going to be made manifest. So we don't need to sweat it. We don't have to worry. The Lord knows what happens, what has happened, and He's the one that will make it right. So, back again in verse 16, he goes to the third lest. So back in 15, he said, looking diligently, number one, lest any man fail of the grace of God. We fall short. Number two, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. And then thirdly, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. A profane would be kind of like a godless person. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now, in these two verses, we get a little look at Esau. And there's a contrast between the word birthright in verse 16 and the word blessing in verse 17. Now, that's kind of the contrast there. Esau was kind of a type of a very sensuous individual. And what happened was he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of pottage, or stew as we would call it today. Now you can read about this in the book of Genesis chapter 25 and about verse 33. Now, later on, when his father Isaac was dying, Esau wanted the blessing that Isaac was going to bestow, but it went to Jacob, who was later called Israel, his twin brother, but it went to Jacob because he had sold it for a bowl of stew, really, and it was sold, and that was the end of it. It belonged to the brother. So the reason that it's brought up here is there's a caution that is given by the author of Hebrews to us believers, and what he's saying is that we believers must be careful not to reject the birthright of being a Christian and yet still want the blessing. See, sometimes this happens. People want the birthright, or they don't want the birthright, right, excuse me, they do not want the birthright, but they do want the ultimate blessing. Now, many times, because of the fact that we are Christians, there will be some type of tribulation. It's possible that many Christians can walk in favor with both God and man. Praise the Lord for this. But there are times when there may be tribulation. And Jesus said in John 16, 33, he says, "In the world you shall have tribulation." And persecution sometimes comes. And you see, part of our birthright really is to endure that. And part of the walk of a believer would be to, and part of our birthright is to walk undefiled in this world. And we need to have high moral standards. We need to have one marriage, and so on and so forth. And there's so many things that you might say are part of our birthright. We are different people. Our standards are so much higher than what the unbelievers would have. Okay, now there's a time when we will inherit the blessing, but let's not try to get rid of the birthright and still say, well, now I'm entitled to the blessing. No, they kind of go together. So let's read those two verses again. So verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food, in other words, something that was a very sensual thing, he sold his birthright. Sometimes we Christians would be tempted for some type of a fleshly pleasure to compromise what is our birthright. And then he says, for you know that afterward, that is when his father Isaac was dying, he would have inherited the blessing. When he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. In other words, it couldn't be changed, though he sought for it with tears. Now, at this point, we have kind of a change in the topic under consideration, and the emphasis now here, beginning with verse 18, is going to show that the believer priest does not come to Mount Sinai, which is the law, but rather to Mount Zion, which is the gospel of grace. That's what's involved here. So then, in verse 18, he says, for you, that is you believers, are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Now that would refer to Mount Sinai, that is here upon this earth. For you are not come unto the Mount Sinai, that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And then he says in verse 22, but you are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, and so forth. So what we see here, beginning in verse 18, is saying here, he says, you are not come unto the mount, that is Mount Sinai, that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest. And the idea is that God in his awesomeness was shown on Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given. Now, if these three verses here, verses 18 and 19 and 20, and actually 21 also, if they are a little bit strange to you with regard to what actually happened at that time when Moses received the Ten Commandments, we might take a look and we'll see a little bit of the awesomeness of God. Let's go back to the book of Exodus chapter 19, please. Way back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 19. So the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, chapter 19, and verse 9. Now, what's involved here is that really sinful man was made aware of God's unapproachable holiness. This was the point behind all this. But let's read a few verses here, beginning with verse 9. So it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready on the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about. That would be, they would have a cordon, as it were, around the bottom of of the mount where Moses went up. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not be a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned, or shot through, that would be with an arrow. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. That would be kind of approach it anyway, but not actually touch it. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready on the third day. Come not near your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the lower part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also who come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount. Now there's have a cordon down there, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spoke unto them. But you see, here's a sign of the trembling awe that exists, that existed in the time of the Old Testament, and how the awesomeness of God was really seen. When you get into chapter 20 of Exodus, it shows how the law was given, the Ten Commandments. And then there's a couple of verses there, beginning with about verse 18, that show the effect on the people. Let's look at that for just a minute. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. And it says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they moved and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. See the fear, the awesomeness that was there. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to test you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. And then there was a provision for sacrifices that was given. And in the last three verses it says, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. In other words, the Lord had to choose this particular spot where this took place. In verse 25, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Interesting. And then he says, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not exposed thereon. So here's an example of the modesty that the Lord commanded. I suppose that they had tunics or something that would be perhaps down to their knees, and if they ascended up, there would be some that would see the nakedness of the person who is going up the steps. So he says, I don't want that. So we see the high holiness of the Lord, and we see the purity and the modesty that is part of His law. Quite a contrast to things today, but God has not changed. Now, let's go back again to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 12, and let's look at verse 18. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. So he says, now remember, the believer priest, that would be the believer priest of the New Testament, does not come to Mount Sinai, which is the law, such as what we just saw as we read in Exodus, but to Mount Zion, which is really the gospel of grace. And then he says, for you are not come unto the Mount Sinai, that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word would should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a spear. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And then he shifts now to the believers of the New Testament, but he says, but you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, now these Hebrew Christians to whom the letter was addressed, and it would be for really of all people of all time, there's an application that I've already pointed out here. See, the idea is not to have your eye on any earthly city, but rather on the heavenly city, which is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem down here? No, the Jerusalem that is up there. So again, verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, there is a city. We're not in the book of Revelation and other parts of the scripture, so we won't discuss it tonight. But let me give you just one verse on that. A lot of times we sing it, but you may not know where it comes from. Go back, please, to Psalm 48 and verse 1. Now, the Psalms are about in the middle of the Old Testament. Psalm 48 and verse 1. Here's a word that was given through the psalmist 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews was written. This many of us sing, but it says in Psalm 48 and verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Okay, now what city? Is that the earthly Jerusalem? No, watch how it goes. In the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, in the heavens. See. So beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So there's an earthly Jerusalem and there's a heavenly Jerusalem. We are told not to keep our eye on the earthly city, but rather on the heavenly city. So back in Hebrews again, verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So He says, you're come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, this would be firstborn according to priority, not according to time, because obviously the New Testament came after the Old Testament. Now, the firstborn. He says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, when he uses the word church there, let's be careful that we understand this word well. Now, first of all, church does not refer to the building. See, some people think that church only means the pile of bricks that might be on a certain corner. No, that's the church building, but it's not the church as it's used in Scripture. And church in Scripture doesn't mean the hierarchy. In a number of denominations, they'll say, "Well, now the church teaches thus and so." Well, now when they use that term, they're not using it according to the Word. What they mean is the denominational leaders will teach thus and so. But you see, what the church is, the church in Scripture means the body of believers. That's what the church is. The church is you and me and the believers really in the New Testament. Now, since there is some confusion as to about really what the church is, that sometimes people look upon it as a building, and some people misconstrue the word church, and they use the term but really mean the hierarchy or the leaders of their denomination. Let's get it right straight from the Word, and I want to give you four scriptures that are concerned as to what the church is. Now, this is right from the Word, and so this is something that will endure. Now, the first scripture that I'd like to show you with regard to the church, and again, I'll give you the etymology. Church is the word in English. The Latin word is ecclesia, and that in turn comes from a Greek word, two Greek words, which is ekkaleo. Kaleo means I call. Ekkaleo means call from. So therefore, the church is the body of believers that are called out from the world. That is what the church is. The church is people that are called out from the world. That is the etymology of the word. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a comment. Let's go there, please, way back after Acts and Romans. So 1 Corinthians 1:27, let's look there, please, and that'll be the first scripture. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 scripture was not 1 Corinthians 1:27, but rather it's 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, we have these words. Now, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's one scripture. Then a second one that I want to give is in the book of Ephesians. So Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, if you would please. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Now here it shows where Christ is the head and the church is the body. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, and it says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Let's read that again. "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And you see, the emphasis here is on, in this area, is on Jesus, the head. And so therefore, let's remember that the church doesn't sanctify and the church doesn't save anybody. Jesus and his Holy Spirit are the ones that do this. Jesus saves, and normally it's referred to by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Now, a third scripture that I'd like to give you on this would be maybe one page further, And this is still in the book of Ephesians, and this would be Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, this is perhaps the strongest of the four scriptures that I'm going to give you, and note it well, because if you get this well into your understanding and into your spirit, it can really have you look at the church the way that Jesus looks at his body. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, those three words I want to point out, they're extremely important, by the gospel. Because you see, what is implied here, it shows that entrance into the church is by acceptance of the gospel. That is entrance into the body of Christ. And yet sometimes human beings have a tendency to set up their own little church families, you might say, and they really sometimes consider those people out of the church who are not in their particular little group. And yet that's not what the word teaches. The word teaches here, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. How? By the gospel. And implied in that is by the acceptance of the gospel. So therefore, when a person in any century, any color, any place, any time, when the person says, yes, I receive Jesus into my heart, I believe that he is God become man, and I know that he is the only one that can save me, I want him to be the Lord of my life, you see, that means that person has entered into the body of Christ and is a member of the church. So therefore, be careful that you erase from your vocabulary a wrong use of the word church. Have it according to the word. Because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. See, the definition of the church is the body of believers. Entrance into the church, as Jesus sees it, is by the acceptance of the gospel, not by following the rules of a particular local body or of any denomination. Now, the fourth scripture that I want to give you is still here in Ephesians, and therefore this is in Ephesians chapter 4, and it's verses 4, 5, and 6. And I think this is important when we consider the concept of church that we have in this particular verse in Hebrews this evening. Now it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Strong words. So what is implied there, what is given, is that the body is one. See, that's repeated seven times there. The body is one. And therefore, I think we really need to be careful that we don't think denomination or think local church. Think according to the way that the Word gives it, the body of Christ. So not only should we not think denomination, I'm not saying there's anything particular bad, because there are various bodies of believers, there are various families, if you want to put it that way, all over the earth, and there always have been. But the thing is, don't get so focused in on that that you don't see the whole body of Christ, because this is what the Word teaches. In fact, I believe that, you know, since Jesus, on the most solemn time of his life, really at the one of the most solemn, anyway, at the Last Supper, he just prayed, Father, that they may be one, as you, Father, and me, and I, and you are one. And so, therefore, I think that we have to be careful that we not only, that we don't think denomination, but also, now here's a strong thing, but I feel justified in saying it, and you're free to agree with me or disagree with me. But the mentality that I have is that we should do everything we can to hinder denominationalism, because that is a fragmenting and a breaking of the body of Christ. We have such things today as people from one denomination virtually not speaking with the other, with a person who happens to belong to another denomination. There's no fellowship, there's no joining, there's no joining of hearts or minds, and I'm sure that the Lord, of course, must be hurt by this. So therefore, get in line with the Word, think according to the Word, and think body of Christ. And I would say that, in my humble opinion, it's pleasing to the Lord to do what you can to hinder denominationalism, that factionalism that is unfortunately ugly within the body of Christ. It gives it kind of a spastic appearance, you know, all disjointed and people not loving one another and not agreeing because of some small points or whatever. We have our eyes on Jesus and we love one another, those of us that are believers. Praise God. Now, let's continue here, please. Back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and let's look at verse 23 again. So it says, you're called, to verse 22, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and then verse 23, it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn with regard to priority, who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Just imagine how superior Jesus, the God-man, is to Moses. And you can see how far superior the new covenant is to the old. So unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, he concludes the epistle here with a bit of a warning. Hebrews is kind of a severe letter in many ways. There are a number of warnings that are given throughout the chapter. And here is a warning that's going to culminate with the concept, really, that God is a consuming fire, and he's really a very jealous God. And so, therefore, our walk before him should be pure, and we should have no flirtation, really, with the world. So, beginning in verse 25, he says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Now, him would be, of course, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, speaking through this epistle. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spoke on earth, now they would be the Israelites, and the speaking was on Mount Sinai, as we saw earlier. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then, or at that time, shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, three words to remember, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now when it says heaven, it would mean the starry heavens, not the heaven where the saints are, but the created universe is the idea. And this word, verse 27, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, the idea being those things that can be shaken, as of things that are made or manufactured by man's concoction in some way or other, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, the idea there is that there's going to be a time when there's going to be a great shaking, and those things that are of man's invention and man's concept, really, and that are not founded on the rock of the Word and the rock of Almighty God, they're going to tumble down. So there's a spiritual thing, and then also, of course, we do know that there's going to be, finally, after the end of the thousand-year reign of Jesus here upon this earth, there's going to be the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. But at any rate, I think primarily here is the spiritual thing. So he says, watch how you build. In other words, don't build on sand. Build on the rock, because there's going to be a shaking that's going to take place, and everything that can topple over is going to fall over. And those things that are not going to be shaken, that are going to stand firm, are those that are founded upon the rock. That's what's said really in that verse. And he says, wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. We know the kingdom of God is within us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And then also there will be, after this life, heaven. Wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Don't deviate from that path, that perfect path that the Lord has shown for you. In other words, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Not the trembling fear of the Old Testament, but nevertheless, we have a respect for the Lord, and there's no way that we want to deviate from His plan. And then he says, for our God is a consuming fire. That's explained a little bit more clearly if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. So let's have, this will be the final reference tonight. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, and Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then the second book of Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24, we have these words, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Interesting. It says our God is a jealous God. So how do we apply that to our lives? Well, he wants us to adore him, not creatures. And so therefore we have to be very careful of any person, any place, or anything, or any situation that would draw us away from the Lord, because he is a consuming fire and a jealous God. He loves us, and he desires that we return freely the love that we might give to him. Could you stand, please? We'll have a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord this evening, and anyone that may not really know Jesus can be born again if this commitment is said sincerely. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.